How many times have we refused to ask for help or refused to seek counsel or wisdom until it's too late? I'm thinking here like people who seek marital advice when the divorce is all but finalized, or changing how they manage their money when bankruptcy or worse is already on their doorstep, or changing how they treat others after they've already pushed everyone away. Now, to be sure, it's good to respond to problems and issues like these by trying to fix them and seek the right kind of help and tools that we need in order to do so. This is good. But oftentimes, we lack the foresight to see the problems that are headed right for us. Or better yet, we fail to see the calamity that we're moving inevitably closer to. We ignore the caution, road closed, or bridge out signs along the way as we barrel along toward a tragic end. We lack the foresight to see that our laziness or our out-of-control spending habits are not going to end well, or that the lack of communication in our marriage is a pathway to destruction, that running to things like alcohol, pornography, drugs, or entertainment to mask the problems of our day is a recipe for disaster, and we often fail to learn from the mistakes of others. That is, without putting words to it, we demand to be taught the hard way. And a lot of this happens because we lack the foresight to see what's headed right at us. Sometimes I think if we could just pull our heads out of our phones, study a bit of history, and challenge ourselves to think critically, much would be different. If we could see rightly, then we could prepare ourselves rightly rather than only reacting when it's most likely already too late. A proverb that I have tried to live by is found in Proverbs 22 verse 3 or 27 verse 12. And this is a blend of translations because it's how I've memorized it, but I'll put it on the screen anyway. And here's what it says. It says, "The prudent man foresees danger and takes refuge, but the simple go on and suffer for it." And in this proverb, we see two main things. First, we see that the prudent or the wise man is in the singular form, and the simple who are being referred to is in the plural. And this is deliberate, and it highlights how rare it is that someone actually heeds this proverb, falling into the wise category, in comparison to the multitudes of people who do not. The one wise man to be found sees danger ahead and takes refuge. But all the rest, the simple-minded fools, do not, and they suffer the consequences for their lack of foresight. The second main thing we see here is that there is real danger and evil that can be discerned and avoided. Now, it does not say that the wise man avoids all suffering because he's so smart. It doesn't say that. But it does say that he avoids some suffering, namely, needless suffering, because he is awake to what's going on around him. He sees a driver swerving, and he either speeds up or slows down to put some serious distance between himself and the other vehicle. He believes the best about people, but he doesn't act rashly. He trusts, but verifies. He sees how hungry his wife is, and he realizes that this is not a good time to initiate confrontation. We've all learned that the hard way, I'm sure. The wise man foresees that because he's severely lacking sleep, his judgment is not reliable, nor is his memory, nor are his words. Perhaps he sees the direction his country is headed in and positions himself accordingly, like many of you have done in coming here from all around the world. And the examples could go on and on and on. The prudent man foresees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep on going and they suffer for it. Now, I find this proverb unusually relevant right now because I believe the Lord's desire for this morning is to ask us this question. Are we ready? More specifically, are we ready for the end of days that will culminate in his return and the many tumultuous days between now and then? Jesus says in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, in verses 42 to 44, here's what he says, and I put this on your handout. He says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in which part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, at first glance, it might sound like the exhortation is to never sleep and always be watching. This is not accurate. Here, Jesus uses an example of physical preparedness to illustrate the need for spiritual preparedness. Had the master known when the thief would break in, he would have remained awake and ready for him physically. Perhaps he would have had a sword or a few buddies ready with him too. But Jesus isn't teaching here about thieves breaking into our home. He's speaking about his return, and he is not a thief whom we need to prepare traps for and take up arms against. In other words, he's not talking here about physical preparedness. The exhortation is not to invest into security cameras and home defense mechanisms. He's using this to illustrate the need for spiritual preparedness because he's going to return for his bride at a time which we cannot predict. And therefore, we must be, get, and remain spiritually ready for him. Now, Paul gives us a similar exhortation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I will put this on the screen. This is verses 1 through 6, and I'm just going to read the full passage. He says this. He says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." That verse is almost always left out of this quotation. "For you are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Now, there's a lot going on in this text, and I'm only going to hit a couple of points here. We could spend weeks on it. But just a couple of points. The first point that Paul makes is that Jesus is coming at a time that we do not expect. He even uses almost the exact same language as Jesus. Try as they might, believers will not know the day or the hour of his return. And speculation is not only wrong and prideful, but futile. Jesus said in no uncertain terms, "No one knows, not even angels." But then Paul continues to say that even though we don't know exactly when his return will be, if we're reading our Bibles and even just somewhat in tune with the world around us, his return will not surprise us like a thief. Now, that does not mean that we can precisely predict it, but it will not surprise us. It will not catch us off guard. That's what verse 4 says. "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." And I want you to notice something here. What reason does Paul provide for believers not being surprised by the return of Christ? Look at this text. Is it because they know everything that's going on with the powers that be? They're really in the know about Putin, NATO, Biden, China, the economy, COVID, and more? Does the text say that because Christians become foreign policy experts and hyper-focused on the enemy and his movements, therefore they aren't surprised by Jesus' return? No. What does it say? It says the reason that they aren't surprised is because they aren't in darkness. And this is specifically referring to spiritual darkness. Being in spiritual darkness is what makes his return a surprise, and it will also make it terrifying. In other words, you won't be surprised by Jesus' return if you're born again. When God saves us by his own free will, he brings us out of darkness and into the light, such that even if we don't have a clue of what's going on in Russia, for example, we will not be surprised by his return. We'll be generally aware of the season by the work of the Holy Spirit within us and by studying this book. Amen? And once again, we see in this text that Paul exhorts being awake. And once again, I contend that this does not mean being awake to all that's going on in the world. Rather, this is an exhortation to be lightly in tune with the world and heavily in tune with our God and his word. I'm going to say that again. This is an exhortation to be lightly in tune with the world. So not in tune with the world. We need to be somewhat in tune with the world, but to be heavily in tune with our God and his word. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will lead you well in working out those percentages in your life for your good and for his glory. Amen. Now, before we continue, I want to just share a bit of where my head is at and how I think God is leading here. It seems to me that rough days are coming our way. Of course, in some sense, difficult times are always upon us, and many of you can testify to that right now in your own lives. But going beyond that, many of you also have heard rumors of new viruses and pandemics. You've heard about potential lockdowns and mask mandates and more, and I'm sure not the authority on any of this, and I don't even want to weigh in on it. Rather, as your pastor, I want us to be prepared for whatever comes our way, and I think this is the Lord's desire for us as well. We know authoritatively that before the return of Christ, things will get much worse before they get better. There will be legitimate pandemics and plagues that kill off billions of people. This is truly unimaginable. There will be hyperinflation where currencies become near useless and more. And this is not speculation. This is foretold. It's simply a matter of time. And so with these things in mind, and with the possibility of greater difficulties in our near future, I believe the Lord is prompting and pushing me in a preparedness direction. In other words, are we ready? Or more personally, title of the message, are you ready? Now, some of what we'll discuss over the next 2 weeks can be a team effort. But most of it is personal and individual. Your spouse's relationship with God does not count for you, and it will not save you. So again, are you ready for the end and all that's coming between now and then? Are you ready to meet your Maker face to face? Again, this short message series is not in response to conspiracies or conspiracy theories. This is simply biblical wisdom. The prudent man sees danger and takes refuge from it, but the foolish just keep on going and they suffer the consequences. Now, I'm all for suffering the consequences in the path of obedience. And those consequences will be challenging enough. What I'm not for is suffering needlessly because we refuse to take heed of basic biblical wisdom. I want us, and I believe the Lord wants us, to be a church who is unusually prepared for the days ahead. Not mainly because we have, say, 1,000 pounds of rice stored away, and not mainly because we know more about geopolitics than anyone else, but mainly because we are walking close with God, and therefore, when these days come, rather than being uprooted, tossed to and fro, deceived, or losing our minds with worry, anxiety, and fear, we remain steadfast and are actually productive for the glory of God and for the advancement of His kingdom. Amen. So with the rest of our time today, I believe the Lord wants to speak to us on three different types of preparedness: physical preparedness, mental preparedness, and spiritual preparedness. And we're going to spend the vast majority of our time on spiritual preparedness because this is by far the most important. But I do want to very briefly touch on the others first. So first, physical preparation. How can we be physically prepared for the days ahead of us? And I encourage you to discuss this with your friends and your family and small groups. Maybe Bob can even spend a few minutes on Wednesday leading a short discussion about this, because I'm only going to throw out a few ideas to get the ball rolling in our minds. And I imagine if we were to put all of our heads together, we would come up with a number of things, several of which might be truly helpful. A commentary that I read on the proverb that I've quoted several times this morning said this concerning the wise person. It said, "Such a man looks around, takes warning from the little circumstances which might escape the observation of careless people, and provides his safety in good time." There's also a Spanish proverb that I feel hits the nail on the head here, which goes like this. It says, "That which the fool does in the end, the wise man does at the beginning." Remember a year ago when the Pan American Highway was shut down and fuel couldn't get here? With this example, the fool was the one fighting in line for the last drop of gas, whereas the wise person had a full tank of gas to begin with, perhaps some additional cans. They saw what was coming. So when we're talking physical preparations here, it's pretty straightforward. Are we prepared for another shutdown like that? Are we prepared for supply chain disruptions? Are we prepared if our credit card stops working? Or if our bank closes indefinitely with our money still inside? What if grocery stores can't get resupplied for some time? Do we have groceries to last? Propane gas tanks, medical supplies, supplements, clothes, battery backup chargers, and whatever else we may need. This line of thinking is meant to be highly practical. And although we are not called to be doomsday preppers with bunkers meant for withstanding the wrath of God, He does exhort us to be sober-minded and watchful, on some level, foresee what could endanger us, and then prepare accordingly. And you could add, more than for yourself, do you have physical preparations that you could share with your neighbors, with your church family, and more? From my perspective, this kind of scenario will present an opportunity for incredible and unusual evangelism as we meet needs and share the gospel. However, if we find ourselves unprepared and frantically trying to become prepared in the moment, we will find it quite difficult to be fruitful for the kingdom. Everybody with me? Next is mental preparation. A couple of years ago, when we did a preaching series on the life of Joseph, I preached a message called Responding to Fear. And if this strikes any kind of interest, it might be worth looking that up in our archive. And during that message, I shared lots of helpful ways to respond to fear, worry, and anxiety, including a number of practical responses. And this is what I have in mind here as well, but more so tailored to preparing to respond, not just responding. And there are physical preparations here too. For example, are there medicines and supplements that we may need? Now, here's just a few things that tend to help us respond well in difficult situations. For example, exercise. Some people can simply punch something or swing a racket and cream a pickleball, and mentally it has a huge effect alleviating stress, anxiety, and more. Some people respond well to music, both Christian and non-Christian music. So here's what I mean by preparing in this way. If for you it's exercise, make sure you have the equipment that you need. Make sure you have something ready to go punch or swing at. Maybe have some weights laying around that you could exert yourself on if nothing else. And maybe some appropriate walking or running shoes. If we're going to play pickleball at a public gym, if doing that is your only answer, then you're going to be up a creek if there's another lockdown that prevents that. And therefore, we need a variety of solutions and we need to be prepared. Does this make sense? If for you it's music, create a playlist so that when the time comes, you've got songs put together that speak to you, that minister to you. You're not scrambling last minute. Perhaps there's certain types of foods or drinks that really minister to you. Make sure you have those available and on hand. For example, for those who know me well, you know that I am quite particular about a number of things. I don't think I'm inflexible, but if I have my way, I can be quite particular. And it's the little things, like I have a certain kind of toothpaste that I really like. I can use other toothpaste, but having this one really ministers to me and it improves my mental state. Another way of tackling this whole thing would be to say, what are things in my life that are life-giving versus life-depleting? Life-giving versus life-depleting. What is it that helps to stabilize you? Not just physically, but mentally. And whatever those things are, make preparations now so that they are easily and readily available when the need arises. Everybody with me? These are just a few examples, and I think talking and brainstorming about this stuff in a group would be super helpful. So I encourage you to do that. Come to Bible study on Wednesday. Lastly on here, thirdly, spiritual preparation. We've looked at physical, mental, and now spiritual. And this is the main focus for the rest of this week and next. Just like the last one, this one has some physical components too. For example, we really need to be sure we have a Bible or Bibles. For example, what if the internet goes out for an extended or even indefinite period of time? Are we reliant on our computers or our smartphones for the word? Or do we have physical Bibles? Same goes for different Bible translations or commentaries, hymnals, or Christian books written by solid and mature believers. Do we have these sorts of things physically ready, not just on a Kindle or another electronic device, if the situation were to arise and we would need access to it? Here's something that Rachel and I have found to be helpful at times over the years. Creating a list of scripture that's relevant for a given topic or struggle. That way, when the time comes, I'm not scrambling around wondering where to turn in my Bible, perhaps having to look online and figure it out. But I already have scripture prepared to read, meditate on, and saturate myself in. Generally speaking, we cannot be trusted in moments of great difficulty. That is, we are likely compromised, and so is our thinking. We simply cannot trust ourselves in these moments or in these seasons, and therefore thinking through these kinds of things and becoming spiritually prepared ahead of time while our thinking is clear is huge. And just from personal experience, this has paid huge dividends in our lives. And the same concept could be expanded with some general plans of where to look and where to read for a variety of topics and issues, whether it be a few verses or a few passages or even a few entire books of the Bible. Having some kind of reference plan for approaching the Bible in these key moments is critical And for the most part, we don't tend to think this way until the moment arrives and we wish we had it. And you guys know this as much as I do. This has never been easier than it is now. There are incredible resources out there available to us that we can buy or download and print and have ready for ourselves at a moment's notice, regardless of the situation. So let us pursue preparedness for the days ahead, and let us share amongst ourselves ways that we can do this well. Amen? Now, what I want to do with the rest of our time is simply look at one way to pursue being spiritually prepared. And this is just one of many. I have four of these main things in mind, but I don't want to rush it such that we may miss it because it's too much, or that I have to kind of rush through it and not take time to do them justice. So we're going to cover one of these now, and we will cover the other three next week. Given the days that we're living in, and the fact that I've never done a message like this before, I think 2 weeks is warranted, and I think you'll be highly interested in what God has for us next week. But for now, let's look at one thing that we can begin to do now to prepare ourselves spiritually for what's coming. Because the exhortation of Scripture is not mainly physical preparedness, but spiritual. So, number one on your handout, main focus for today, we can ready ourselves for suffering. Number one, ready ourselves for suffering. Now, I've mentioned this very lightly or in passing a number of times recently, but if we are going to spiritually survive the days ahead, we have got to have a view and an understanding of suffering that is compatible with the Bible. When we come to Christ, he does not welcome us into riches and glory. Not yet. That comes later. Rather, for now, he welcomes us to daily dying. He invites us into trials, tribulations, and difficulties. He gifts us with mistreatment, injustice, and unfairness. If you came to Christ thinking that he will make everything better in this life, someone didn't tell you the whole story. Contrary to the ever-exploding in popularity prosperity gospel, becoming a Christian does not guarantee health or wealth, and in many cases, in fact, I'll say in most cases, it guarantees the opposite for God's own good purposes in our lives. And to the degree that we get this, with an absolutely rock-solid, sold-out conviction of its truth, we will be stable in difficult and uncertain times. If we take this to heart and allow it to penetrate us, then when the wind and the waves come pouring in, we will not be moved, but our feet will be like cement, and we will be stabilizing forces not only for ourselves, but for others. And because this point is so important and so often misunderstood, let me put a bit of Bible underneath it. I'm going to give you three texts, really five, but mainly three, because I don't want you to take my word for it. I hope you know that about me by now. I don't want you to take Brian's word for it. I want you to see it in the text and receive it and believe it in faith. And so if you have your Bibles and they're not out already, get them out. Turn them to Acts chapter 14. I will still be putting the verses on the screen, but most of you know that I feel very strongly about laying our eyes on the text in our own physical Bibles. This is so important. In Acts chapter 14, Paul is stoned in Lystra. He's so badly injured that it's assumed that he's dead. But he wasn't. By the grace of God, he got up and he continued to preach and disciple his brothers the very next day. And verse 22 tells us about one of the ways that he did this. It says that he was, quote, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying to them, so this is what Paul told them in order to strengthen them and encourage them to continue in the faith. Here's what he said, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I mean, here's this guy, beaten to a pulp, probably near unrecognizable from the stoning that he just received. And he is not angry. He does not revolt against them. He does not accuse them of mistreating him or seek justice or vengeance. He simply takes it. And then he tells the brethren that they too will enter the kingdom of God through tribulations because there is no other way. If you want to spend forever with Jesus and enter into heaven, there's only one pathway, and it's the path of suffering. And if you're one of these who thinks or says, oh, I won't be mistreated, I won't be disrespected or taken advantage of, I refuse to be dealt with in this manner, in an unjust way, which is what the world says and how the world reacts, then eternal life is at stake. Because this is the only way. So just think about it for a minute. How did you react the last time you were mistreated, taken advantage of, disrespected, treated unfairly, and the like? And I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to anybody else. You see, there is a subtle, and sometimes not so subtle at all, arrogance and entitlement, especially in the West here, that thinks and feels, I'll follow Christ on my own terms. I don't deserve this. I don't have to put up with this. I don't have to tolerate this. But the truth of the Bible is, yes, we do, or we don't belong to Jesus. And the way that we respond in these situations makes all the difference, both for ourselves and for those around us. We can model and represent Christ well, bringing great glory to his name, serving as a beacon of hope and light to those around us, and creating spectacular opportunities for evangelism. Or we can completely blow it and respond in sin, pride, entitlement, and more. Suffering, family, is the only pathway to glory. And we must come to joyful terms with this as we endeavor to trust our Heavenly Father and his word more than our own emotions and perspectives. Amen. Likewise, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now those two verses, like all the other passages we've looked at this morning, have incredible depth. And he's saying a number of things, but we're going to look at least two of them. First, he says, when various trials, and in fact he says fiery trials, so we're talking trials of great difficulty here. When these trials come upon us, we should not be surprised. Nevertheless, I can count on one hand the number of believers that I have ever known to not be surprised when it comes their way. Our natural reaction is to be surprised and to be angry, offended even, and entitled. I don't deserve this, God. I thought you loved me. And that kind of thinking happens because we don't know our Bibles and we aren't ready for suffering. And therefore, we want to prepare ourselves spiritually by readying ourselves for suffering. Amen? The second thing Peter shows us here is a direct connection between this suffering and joy in Christ when he returns. Look at the text. When Jesus comes back, either we will rejoice or we will tremble in terror. There is no in between. If we are believers, it will be glorious and we will rejoice. And the pathway to that rejoicing is what, family? According to this text. Suffering. Fiery trials. According to this text, there is no rejoicing when he appears without first sharing in his suffering. And if we don't know these things, then when suffering comes, the enemy will have his way with us, and his likelihood of devouring us will be greatly increased. And every one of us have likely known someone who was spiritually devoured by trials, just like Jesus describes in the parable of the sower. He says in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 to 21, here's what he says. He says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word immediately, who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Christian suffering is no joke. It's dangerous. And it's one of the greatest ways that Satan comes against us and tries to facilitate deception, wrong views of God, wrong views of our own self, and much more. So let us not fall into this category, but rather let us have a right understanding that is immovable in Christ. Amen? Amen. I have one more text and one more point to make concerning this suffering. But before I do, I feel a need to better define this suffering. It seems to me that more often than not, Christians can't even define this. We tend to think of it only in terms of persecution and martyrdom. But this is only one very small piece of it. And the reason this is important is that we may be experiencing what the Bible considers to be Christian suffering. That's my word, not the Bible's words, but suffering for Christians, Christian suffering, we may be experiencing that without even knowing it. And if we don't see it for what it is, then we won't understand it for what it is, and then we'll have a hard time applying biblical truths to the situation. So here's an attempt at a definition which I have no doubt will be inadequate, but I hope it gets the point across. Christian suffering, and I think I'll put this on the screen as well. Christian suffering is any degree of difficulties, trials, tribulation, mistreatment, injustice, unfairness, and persecution that we may experience as believers. I'm going to say that again. Christian suffering is any degree, doesn't matter how big the degree, any degree of difficulties, trials, tribulations, mistreatment, injustice, unfairness, and persecutions, add your own synonyms, that we may experience as believers. And here's where many people miss it. They may agree that far, but they feel in order for it to be Christian suffering, it must be suffering that we're experiencing because we're Christians. Like, I was mistreated by that person because I'm a Christian. Now, to be sure, that is an example of Christian suffering. But it's also an example of Christian suffering to be mistreated by any person at all, so long as you're actually a Christian. In other words, the vast majority of Christian suffering that we experience will be suffering that happens for seemingly unrelated reasons. That is, reasons that have nothing to do with you being a Christian. Nevertheless, in some sense it does, because our experience of them is guided by the hand of our Heavenly Father. So here's some examples. You get diagnosed with cancer. That's Christian suffering. Your child has a disability. Your spouse cheats on you. Your electricity, water, or power goes out. You get a flat tire. You experience racism. Someone falsely accuses you. You get slandered. You get in a car accident. The bank account closes. The bank closes your account. You lose your job. You go through seemingly helpless family situations. You have ongoing health issues. You break your ankle. You get stuck in a roadblock. Your appliances stop working. A friend betrays you. You don't sleep well at night. And so, so, so much more. If you are a born-again believer, then all suffering, I think I'll put this on the screen too, all suffering, so long as you did not actively bring it about by going against God's commands, that's a different category, it's called discipline. All suffering, if you're a born-again believer, is Christian suffering. And in my experience, almost nobody thinks of it this way. And if we don't, then we might as well just disregard what the Bible has to say about suffering, because we create a category that is so limited, most of us rarely or maybe even never experience that. And so we don't find the overwhelming number of texts concerning Christian suffering relevant. But when we get this and begin to understand Christian suffering rightly, then all of a sudden, huge swaths of the Bible begin to come alive and apply directly to what we're dealing with. All of a sudden now, even though it's not the same situation, the struggles of David and the truths that he writes about when he's running from King Saul, for example, become relevant to us when we're wrestling with anxiety at 3 a.m. All of a sudden, we relate to Joseph's mistreatment, even if we aren't being mistreated in the same way, and even if we aren't as innocent as he was, because it's not about having an identical experience. It's about the biblical truths of suffering that apply no matter what the suffering is. We can relate to Jeremiah watching his country and his kinsmen rebel against God and incur his judgment. We relate to Peter's cowardice and denial of Christ when we fail to talk about Jesus and share the gospel. We relate to physical pain that Paul endured. We relate to the emotional pain of Mary watching her son on the cross. We relate to John in his lonely exile. We relate to Moses in his frustration with such a stubborn people, and so much more. Knowing Christian suffering for what it actually is unlocks truth in our life that we may have never known. And while there is a ton of this truth concerning Christian suffering, the three for this morning have been this, and I've kind of given you an ABC. A, we will enter into the kingdom of God only through many tribulations. This is God's plan. That was Acts 14:22. B, we should not be surprised by this suffering. It is God's plan for us, and the pathway to joy in, and it is the pathway to joy in Christ upon his return. And that was the Peter verses. And then thirdly, C on your handout, lastly here, this suffering is an incredible, mind-boggling, faith-sustaining, joy-increasing gift granted and bestowed upon us by our perfect Heavenly Father. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It has been granted, family. And if that's not enough, let me blow your mind even further here. That word in the Greek translated granted means, quote, to show favor to. Let that sink in for a minute. God loves you so much. Family, you are so deeply loved by God, and he is showing you so much undeserved favor freely by no work of your own that he graciously grants you to suffer in all the ways that we've talked about this morning and more. And then couple this truth with 2 Corinthians 4:15 from a few weeks ago that says this. It says this light momentary affliction is preparing or producing, more literally in the Greek, for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That is, it's purposeful and it's doing something even when we can't see it. And Romans 8:28 that says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what, family? For good. For those who are called according to his purpose. That is not a throwaway verse, coffee mug verse. This is a verse to bank your life on. This is a faith-sustaining verse in the midst of the worst possible earthly circumstances. God lovingly, graciously, and tenderly gifts us with suffering. That suffering is purposeful in a myriad of ways. And even when we find it impossible to believe, he is using it and he is working it for our greatest possible good forever. And if we don't know this to be true this morning, then this is probably where we need to start. Because if we don't have this down with a firm enough grasp that we can articulate it and teach it to others, then it doesn't really matter what else we do to prepare for the distressing days ahead of us, because this is going to turn our world upside down every time. We can react like the world and like the foolish person, or we can begin to ready ourselves now so that in the day of calamity and its coming, family, we are anchored to both the ground beneath us and to heaven himself above us, such that we are immovable. Amen. Now, just because we come to know all these things does not mean it will be easy. When suffering comes, it is a fight. It is a fight of faith to believe the promises of God, to believe all that he says about it is true. But if we don't even know what he says about it, or if we think that what we're going through is somehow unaddressed by Scripture and doesn't fall into this category, then there's no hope. So let us sincerely endeavor to get spiritually prepared for the days ahead. And let us begin by building a solid foundation of Christian suffering. And then we'll cover several more next week. Amen. Jesus said the end will be like it was in the days of Noah. And while we covered this in great detail in our Days of Noah Bible study, what this teaches is that there is incredible judgment coming upon the world, such that has not been seen since those days. Billions will perish. Most will go to hell. And yet, Jesus stands with open arms, welcoming those who will have him, love him, treasure him, and enjoy him forever. There is a universal and terrible storm brewing and heading this way. And the exhortation is not mainly to build an ark of sorts to survive the physical judgment on earth. The main exhortation is to be in Christ so that no matter what happens to our physical bodies, our souls will not be destroyed forever in hell, but will be saved unto fullness of joy in Jesus and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. If you've never made a decision to receive and follow Jesus as the only Savior and the greatest treasure, I invite you to do so today. It will not be easy, and suffering is guaranteed. But you will be forgiven. You will be adopted into the family of God. You will be loved by him in a way that few have ever known. and you will live forever with him with unending joy that is so great that it makes the greatest joy in this life look like agony. And so I plead with you, don't wait any longer, but respond to him today. Immediately after service, we'll have a team up front that would love to pray with you, and nothing, and I mean nothing, would bring them or me more joy than to hear your desire to give your life to Christ. And so if you do not yet know Jesus, I bid you come. And if you do know Jesus, I bid you come. Come into deeper fellowship with him, increased intimacy with him, and greater stability in him for your greatest possible good and for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for the incredible amount of instruction and wisdom that you give to us within it. I thank you that you don't simply exhort us to be awake and to be ready for your return, but then leave us to our own devices to figure out how. Rather, you tell us in your word how to do this, and by your grace, we will obey. I pray that you would cause the truths of this message to sink in. Cause your word and your truth to meet us where we are and convict us, encourage us, strengthen us, and lead us closer to you. May each of us draw nearer to you with a greater intentionality and sobriety than perhaps ever before. Prepare us, O God. Ready us for the difficult days ahead, and they are many. Let us not succumb to fear or to worry or to anxiety about these days. Let us not wonder if we in our own strength have done enough, but rather let us have an unusual confidence in you that makes absolutely no sense to the world around us. And let that trust attract people to you and to your goodness like never before. Lastly, I pray that you would enable us to endure suffering well. Suffering is the only way, and we can go through it like a toddler pitching a temper tantrum, or we can go through it like mature sons and daughters of the Most High God. And if we're going to do the latter, it will be by your enabling. So pour out your grace upon us, O God. Enable us to represent you well and to trust you even when we don't understand. And oh, how prevalent our misunderstandings are. We do not have your mind in full, and your ways are not our ways. And so enable us to trust you. Enable us to walk with you and do it for our good, Father God, and for your glory. We love you. We adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.